Now, as we do continue in our study in the book of Romans chapter 1, I think one of the questions that this passage really would encourage us to think in terms of is just how bad or wrong or wicked do we see the world being, and just what is keeping it from being even worse? And in light of that, I'm not sure if you've heard of the story of the two notoriously evil brothers in a small town. I mean, everyone knew them to be rotten to the core. Well, one of the brothers died, and so the brother who was alive went to the local pastor and said, "I will give you $1,000 to do my brother's funeral, but it's on one condition: you have to call him a saint." Well, not knowing what to do, but really needing the money, the pastor agreed. Well, it came for the time of the funeral and for the pastor to share, and being a man of integrity, he had to say what was true, but also maintain his commitment. So we told about all the wrong the brother had done, the people he'd cheated and he'd hurt. And then as the other brother stood to address the pastor said, "But you know, in spite of how rotten he was, compared to his brother, he was a saint." And so again, I'm not sure how many evil people you know, but ultimately when we think about the world ultimately clings to the idea that we're in a process of evolution, that ultimately we're progressing and getting better as human beings. And yet ultimately the Bible gives us, especially in Romans 1, a picture of devolution in terms of us getting worse in terms of when we walk away from God, when we defy His standards, what that means for our lives, and ultimately thinking about just how bad the world is, like I said, and how worse it will become or could become if there wasn't a restraining influence by God in it. So as you turn to the book of Romans chapter 1, you will remember, if you were here last week, in verses 18 through 20, ultimately Paul really said to the Romans and says to us that in creation, God's being, His nature is so evident that if people don't believe, if they don't take hold of the fact that God is real and ultimately present and deserves honor and glory, then ultimately they are without excuse because God has done such a good job of manifesting Himself there. Now at this point, it really would be fitting for me to do a series of apologetic messages defending the faith and pointing to all the things in creation that really do reinforce God's reality. But as I thought about that, I thought to myself, you know, if I was really good, I would have told you this beforehand. So you could be inviting people, because I think, ultimately, you don't need to so much hear an apologetic message defending the faith, but the people that you know do. And so ultimately, to give you an opportunity to invite people here, I also thought of the fact that in January and February, who knows, you come up with a Sunday where there's weather that would prevent people from being here. I wonder if today there aren't people here because of the negative temperatures we were experiencing this morning. So what I figured is at the beginning of March, I will, see, because what you have to do, you have to get out of the cold and you have to be before the summer and May activities. But anyways, so at the beginning of March, I'm actually going to return to Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 20, to really give a series of apologetic messages talking about, again, what do we see in creation that ultimately makes God's reality undeniable. So be thinking about that in terms of people that you know that it might be useful for them to hear those messages. But for today, let's proceed in verse 21 in Romans chapter 1. It says, "For although they knew God, they neither glorified Him as God, nor gave thanks to Him, but their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the mortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles." I mean, certainly Paul here is following his train of thought from verse 20. God is there, and people ultimately know it. See, even for those people that I believe that deny God, it's just interesting how behind the surface of that, he's still a reference point. There's still an awareness of something greater than themselves being there. But when they ultimately know that but don't choose to embrace Him, they don't ultimately allow the knowledge of Him to infuse their lives and matter to them, that ultimately their life becomes dark and empty in terms of what Paul says here. And although I think Paul would encourage the Romans and us to make modern application in terms of what he's saying, in terms of how do we see people who have rejected God and what their life does become in terms of futility or darkness. But I think ultimately he would also encourage us to think about Genesis chapter 3. He would encourage us to think about the time in the garden. I think he would also encourage us to think about the time of at Sinai when Israel was ultimately before God on the mountain. Because if there's any place where ultimately Paul or anyone would point to in terms of where was an incident where people knew God, God was right there before them and they rejected him. And then based on that rejection, they ultimately followed an idol in terms of what was made. And so just think about the interaction that Satan has, the serpent has, between he and Eve in terms of what he bases his temptation in. I mean, doesn't he ultimately base it in knowledge? Doesn't he ultimately say that God is ultimately trying to keep you from something? He really hasn't said that you're going to die, that he's not going to inflict such a harsh consequence. He's trying to keep you from this knowledge that's going to make you like God. That's what he's trying to keep you from. And so here I'm offering you something better. I'm offering you a step up. I'm offering you an opportunity to progress, maybe even throwing off the shackles of what God would have in terms of him calling the shots. Well, what about you calling the shots? And ultimately, Eve and Adam took the bait and ultimately took that and took it ultimately the step down in terms of what that presented to them. Again, the de-evolution that ultimately is pictured here. And then fast forward to Mount Sinai. I remember that. Then, you know, when we're in the book of Exodus, I'm still struck by that passage where God is on the mountain and he's making his presence evident. There's thunder and there's lightning and there's power. The people are so afraid. They say, Moses, you know, you go. We don't want to interact with God. We don't want to mess with him. And yet what happens? Moses is up there for an extended period of time, longer than they would expect. And so what do? Is they go to Aaron and say, hey, Aaron, why don't you make us an idol that ultimately can represent this God that would lead us? Because obviously Moses isn't coming back. And so again, the knowledge of God replaced by an idol. And again, that is a very vivid picture in the scripture. So even as Paul, you know, this Jewish man, this Pharisee of Pharisees, this person that came from the tribe of Benjamin and going to these Romans in terms of, hey, what about the knowledge of God that the Gentiles have rejected and how they've forsaken the standards of God and what would be natural and normal in terms of their lives? And ultimately, Paul being able to say, really, the worst perpetrators of this were the Jews themselves, were my people. But now I think it's time for us to think about our own lives, ultimately in terms of just what we have and what we do in terms of just the different aspects of what God would teach us through that. Because I think in this passage, in these verses, I see both warning and encouragement. See, to me, it reminds me of all the things that God makes available to us. That also when we understand the value that believing in him brings, as I even prayed this morning about the confidence and assurance that it provides for us. See, when we think about the futility and the emptiness, the vanity and the darkness that is part of rejecting God, just think about the purpose, the power, and the light and life that is part of following God. I mean, ultimately for you to know who you are, who's got your back, Who has made promises? I mean, I've talked to people, you know, most recently in terms of just recognizing God is the greatest lover, the greatest power, the greatest provider, the greatest promiser you will ever interact with. And so ultimately, when we interact with him, the stability and the confidence that provides for us, that, I mean, life is anything but futile. Life is anything but dark in terms of what God provides. I mean, we've talked before about just the confidence we have of, again, knowing what's right And when you're talking about the God of the universe, you're talking about the Lord of the ages, you're talking about the final judge in terms of any decision, any conflict, any negotiation that would need to happen in terms of relationship or whatever it might be, and to know, hey, God, you know exactly what I should do. You know exactly what's true. You know the issues of justice that might be present. And again, the fact that we can walk in that way and gain the stability from that. See, because ultimately what Paul is providing here is an opposite picture. But in the presence of this opposite picture, we have to reinforce the positive picture of ultimately what we have as believers. Because it really is a sad state that Paul is describing here. Because just take away now the knowledge of God. Take away the standards of God. Take away that confidence that ultimately we would have. And you can see why Paul would paint this picture. In terms of, again, if you're not living for what is eternal, if you're not living based in the divine, if you're not based in the authority of heaven, then what are you living your life for? How can you believe anything about anything in terms of having a real confidence about what is true or who you are or what you're made for or what you should be occupying your life with in terms of just the various things that happen? And so ultimately, again, thinking about this futility and the fact that we have the opportunity to avoid it, because I think what we have to understand is that the slope is very slippery on the other side of truth. Like when we think about our pursuit of God and the things that we would pursue Him, I mean, it's a very slippery slope once we stop doing that. See, I think we have to understand that that pursuit of God has to be a consistent thing. That is a day in and day out thing. That's not a Sunday to Sunday thing. That's not a, hey, when it's convenient, I'm going to interact with God and I'm going to find out what His plan is. I'm going to tap into His power. Because I think we have to understand that beyond just the truth, beyond just, again, the knowledge of what is right and what is real, is, again, the power for life. It's the molding of character. It's the constraint of attitude. It's the constraint of passion and emotion that might get us in trouble in terms of our lives. And so the minute we ultimately walk away from God and we're not pursuing Him, then ultimately, again, we can find ourselves in that place where, you know, when we're making the rules, we're working our plan, futility, vain and empty, dark, and then darker still is, again, you know, what we will find. And you know what verse 23 ultimately tells us? Is that humans will always worship something. When it says here, and they exchange the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles, ultimately human beings will always worship something. I really believe that we can't help it. That we can't help looking to something beyond ourselves to be the answer, to be the provider, to be the thing that sustains us. I think we have been made to worship God, and just because we reject Him, it doesn't stop us from being a worshiper. See, we have been made to be dependent. We have been made to have needs. Now, God really set us up in terms of that because He created us to have needs that He could fulfill. But now when we reject Him, the only one that can truly fulfill those needs, now we look to replace Him and we're worshiping other things that ultimately, again, that's where the futility, that's where the emptiness comes in, where we'll always find ourselves unsatisfied because there are no answers outside of Him. There's no sustenance outside of Him. There's no satisfaction, true satisfaction, long-lasting satisfaction outside of Him. And that's just we just have to whatever we may seek to worship. And I know what you're saying. You're saying you don't have any golden calves in your house, right? That's what you're telling me. But I would ask you, maybe you do. Maybe there are some golden calves, some idols that you have. The question I'd ask you to ask yourself is, what replaces God in your life? What takes His place? Well, what keeps you from those five things? In other words, if you would agree with me, that at least, again, there could be more than five, but you think about worship and the role the Bible gives worship in terms of just not singing songs, but thinking big thoughts about God and allowing that to be a discipline in your life, the Word of God, the Holy Spirit, prayer, and the fellowship of believers. Again, I'm not going to go through all the verses that would talk about how those are the things. Those are the touch points. That's where God is revealed. That's where we become aware of Him and access His power. That ultimately, if you would agree with me, that those are things, at least those five things, that God puts forth in terms of, okay, I'm doing all the things God would say. I'm doing all the things I'm supposed to do in terms of providing for you. Here are the five things for you to do to connect with me. Well, what are the things that are stopping you from doing that? See, I think that's where the idols are. Well, whatever it is that's replacing that, whatever is, again, is not making that happen, is an idol in terms of the way the Bible would describe it. And again, when we orient ourselves to those things rather than God, rather than the provisions God makes, then guess what? We're in this state of worshiping something else. And sometimes what we are worshiping is ourselves. But I even think beyond that, that oftentimes, even when we think we might be worshiping ourselves, how often that there's something other beyond ourselves. You know, it's drugs, alcohol, it's material things, it's power, it's influence, it's friends, whatever it might be, we're always replacing God with something. And I think that's what we should think about in terms of this. And now look at what God's response is here in verses 24 through 27. Because of this, in verse 24, not 26. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts, the sexual impurity, for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural relationships for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. You know, ultimately, when we think about God's response in terms of people rejecting Him, and because they reject Him, He gives them over to their lusts, He gives them over to their desires. I think that's ultimately, even though that's sobering to think about, I think it tells us two things about God. I mean, the first thing I think it tells us is that God is a gentleman. That ultimately God is not going to force us to do anything. That ultimately He makes Himself available. He makes Himself evident and valuable and available in terms of our lives. And so when we reject Him, He says, okay, I'm going to let you reject me. I'm going to let you go your own way. In fact, I'm even going to grease the wheels in you getting there. I think the second thing that this speaks of is that there is a restraining influence in the heart that God will remove if you make it clear that you don't want it. I mean, whether that's speaking of conscience, whether that's talking about hardening the heart, whether that's talking about the Holy Spirit that I believe it's 2 Corinthians talks about, and I mean 2 Thessalonians talks about, in terms of the Holy Spirit restraining evil in the world and something that will define the tribulation, something that will define Antichrist's reign, is the fact that that influence, that restraining presence of God in the world will be taken away. But ultimately, God is willing and to do that in terms of, again, giving people over to those things. Now, I do believe there's an aspect of what God is doing here that ultimately is a thing of mercy, or it is a thing of benefit that is intended for those people that would reject Him. Because what I believe God thinks in terms of is that, well, even if you imagine, again, I think so many times it's fitting for us to think of ourselves as parents dealing with our children. And when we think about the consequences that come from bad decisions, have you ever found yourself as a parent thinking, boy, these consequences aren't going to come soon enough, or they're not going to be strict enough in terms of stopping my son and daughter from doing this or doing that? Like if we just sat back and said, hey, you know something? I'm just going to let them do what they're going to do. I'm going to let them climb that tree. I'm going to climb that wall and, you know, whatever dangerous, take the skateboard and go down that rail or whatever. I'm going to just let them suffer the consequences. What happens if 10 times they don't fall? Now they learn that, whoa, this is safe. This must be, you know, an excellent thing to do. Let me encourage my friends to, I mean, isn't part of you as a parent say, you know something? I kind of hope they fall. Like, I hope they at least become aware of the danger that's implicit in this thing, because I recognize that the consequences are going to be a lesson. It's going to be a stop. It's going to be something that at least makes them aware of, you know, just what they're engaging in. And I think in many ways, the fact that the Bible here gives a picture of God greasing the wheels in terms of their desire is that he wants them to get to the end of themselves quicker. That ultimately he wants to see, how evil are you? That ultimately, let me show you how evil you are. Because if you're just this evil, then if you were just dealing with just your own desire, you might convince yourself that, hey, I'm pretty good, or I'm at least better than the next guy, or whatever. But all of a sudden, when he, in an unbridled way, lets you just go for it in terms of the things you do, I believe God's intent in doing that, because he is a lover, because he is a provider, because he is gracious, because he desires all people to be saved, God does not look at anyone in terms of whatever state they're in and say, boy, am I glad they're there. Boy, am I glad they're defying me. I'm just going to do everything I can to keep them away from... That's never what God is doing. So when God is doing something like the word says here, that is greasing the wheel of the path of those that would be evil against him, there has to be some salvific nature to that. And I believe what that is again, showing them the depth of their evil so ultimately they can wake up and see who God is. But ultimately, again, in the fact that God gave them over to sinful desires, that it's telling us he's a gentleman and that there is some restraining influence. I mean, something we shouldn't miss in terms of just verse 21 is the... in 24, that ultimately there is a further regression. Rejecting God in verse 21 meant thought, emotion, will, decision-making, all of those were corrupted. And here, it is the body that is degraded here. When you say, therefore God gave them over in sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. I mean, we have to remember that 1 Corinthians 6:18 tells us that he who sins sexually sins against themselves. That if you're looking for a victim, you're looking for who gets hurt by this sexual impurity, the answer is at least that person who's participating in the sexual impurity. And I would just ask us to think, you see, independent of the homosexuality that is mentioned next, don't go there yet, because I think that ultimately when it talks about this impurity of degrading their bodies one another, I think it's talking about all the other kinds of sexual perversion that exist in our world because of people abandoning God's standards. I mean, just think about how prevalent that is in terms of the evil that happens. You know, I'm not sure, you know, wow. Okay. It's later than I thought it was going to be. But anyways, you know that movie Taken? Have you seen Taken? And you know, ultimately, we look at just the whole idea of people are buying this girl. That men are behind a screen and clicking and saying, yeah, I want that one. I don't want this amount of money for that, so on and so forth. And ultimately, if you remember when he goes to kill the guy who's orchestrating the whole thing, and what does he say? It was all business. It wasn't personal. What? And well, we're glad when he shoots him and he says, well, that was personal for me, right? But anyway, yeah, so if you know the movie, if I've ruined it for you, I'm sorry. But ultimately, I bring that up because the thing that causes that movie to resonate is because it's really true. That ultimately the things that happen in terms of relationships, in terms of people, in terms of the victimization that happens because of sexual gratification is just incredible in terms of all the destruction that it causes in people's lives. And again, that's what Paul is talking about here. That's what he's saying. That's what happens. You start rejecting God, you start defying his power, and you think you can rein in your sexual desire and your sexual motive and your sexual just the impurity that would be there. You can't do that. And so again, that's what, you know, Paul is referring to there. You know, ultimately, when it moves on in verse 25, they exchange the truth of God for a lie and worship and serve created things rather than the Creator who is forever praised. You know, when you think about this whole idea of exchanging the truth of God for a lie, I think it's often that stark. I think it's often that stark where you have the truth of God and you have the lie, and it's right there in your heart, and you have to make a decision. You know, we have to remember that Satan is the father of lies. The Bible tells us that he is an angel of light. He presents himself as, again, having benefit for us, value for us, that there's good things that happen in terms of the lie. But he's always at the other side of that, leading us down a path of destruction. Destruction for ourselves and for other people as well. And so we have to realize that when it comes to the truth of God, that again, it's something we have to choose. It's something we need to orient ourselves with. We have to infuse ourselves with that. That ultimately the truth becomes so sealed in our hearts that it becomes a natural thing for us to think, a natural response, a natural reaction that comes. I think it's important to see that when it comes to, again, clinging to the truth and not the lie, that ultimately the truth of God will not be dependent on feelings. You're never going to get an accurate assessment from your emotion in terms of what truth is. Unless maybe that emotion is informed by the Word of God, guided by the Holy Spirit, maybe. But for the most part, outside of, again, the objective revelation of God in terms of where that truth is located, for the most part, for the majority of people that I don't think are mature to the point where you can trust your emotions, usually your emotions are going to lie to you in terms of directing you away from the things that God ultimately would desire for you. It's also not going to be dependent on consequence. How often do you find yourself making decisions about truth because of what it will affect? Well, if I do this, they might not like me. If I do this, well, I'm not sure how that will work out. If I choose to, you know, humble myself here or be honest and not tell a lie, I'm not going to cheat on my taxes. Well, what's going to happen with that? Again, when we're talking about truth as opposed to lie, we have to set aside the consequences that come and ultimately cling to the truth regardless. I think the truth as opposed to lie, the truth is not going to be dependent on public opinion. It's not going to be what do the papers say, or what does Ann Landers say, or what does Oprah Winfrey say, or what is The View saying, or whatever it might be in terms of the things that we might cling to in terms of where we're getting our information. Again, it's not going to be about what the public says, particularly as more and more people reject the standards of God. That ultimately is going to be about what God says. I think we have to remember that truth is going to be beyond experience. That you can't reference your experience. Well, this is how it's always worked. This is what I've always done. This is what I've observed. Well, a lot of times those things are not going to be credible. They're not going to be valuable tools to, again, assess the truth. That the truth is absolute in nature, and that ultimately it is from the Word of God. It is inspired by the Spirit, guided in terms of Him working in our lives, and we need to apply ourselves to that. Another thing I'd like to point out is the absolute lunacy of worshiping a created thing rather than the Creator. I mean, basically in verse 25, they exchange the truth of God for a lie and worship and serve created things rather than the Creator who is forever praised. That is like crazy. You know what that's like? That's like interviewing the basketball rather than interviewing Michael Jordan. I mean, just imagine, Tom Brady's there, he's got the cameras on him, the reporter's there. Well, you know something, we're here with Tom Brady's football, and we're going to interview the football. Now, for Tom Brady, that might be appropriate. Remember that deflate? No, I had to get that dig in. But ultimately, that doesn't... Just think if a reporter did that, said, I want to talk to the football. Well, how was it like for you to be thrown by Tom Brady? And to be caught. Were you hurt when they fell on you? And yeah, Tom Brady would be saying, that football is nothing, right? Wouldn't that be an offense to Tom Brady? Like, you think the football is something? I'm the one that threw it. I'm the goat. Well, yeah, but you get the point? That in the same way that we don't interview basketballs and footballs, we interview pro athletes that deserve the credit for the skill and the ability that they have, even though they might take it beyond what it should be. But in the same way that it's crazy to do that, it's crazy to think of how we would orient our worship to created things rather than the Creator. And again, I would encourage you to think about all the things that we orient ourselves to in terms of the idols that we have that, again, are about created things. It's about the stuff, or it's about people, or it's about gratification. It's not about orienting ourselves to the Creator, but to the creation. I don't know that I can jump into verse 26 and have so little time. But, all right, well, I'm getting there. Maybe just to point out, you just can't miss this pattern that happens in this passage in terms of Paul continuing to reference back to God, that God is always the reference point, that ultimately whatever evil men might do, whatever rejection they might have, God is still worthy. God is still there. God is still doing what He needs to do. And then so that's where that whole phrase comes in, just a kind of out of the blue in an unnatural way, rather than the Creator who is forever praised. Amen. And so ultimately, moving on to verse 26, if we just unpack this a little bit for the brief time that we have, I think it is interesting to me that it says even women, even their women exchange natural relations for unnatural ones. Just maybe in a humorous way, we might say, yeah, we can understand the guys being impure, but the ladies too. And so kudos to you women who are probably better at restraining yourselves and following God and being spiritual than us men anyways. But notice here that when we talk about this whole issue of homosexuality, you know, that ultimately this is always how it's presented in the Bible. You know, it's sad to say, you may be uncomfortable with it. Again, it's a hard truth in the present culture that we're in, but it's undeniable that every time you turn to a place in the Bible, homosexuality is not presented in a positive light. It's never encouraged. It's never affirmed. It's always pictured in wrong ways, in shameful ways, and inconsistent with God's order. And so the progression that is found here in Romans 1 and don't miss this, because I think it becomes important in terms of how we apply this truth to our lives, that if we understand what Paul is saying here, that ultimately the first thing that people do is they reject God. And now because they reject God, and now they're calling the shots, they're determining what's right. Well, naturally, if I have lust or desire for someone of the same sex, there's no one telling me that's wrong, and I get to call the shots, and so therefore I'm going to follow that strain because that's what comes naturally to me. That's how this progression is pictured here. That ultimately homosexuality is presented as a result, not a cause, an effect, not a cause. That the cause is relationship with God. The cause is knowledge of God. And so ultimately, I think that even though I believe as believers, we never have to believe the Bible doesn't say what it says. That I think we always have that truth in terms of just what we know to be real, what we need know to be what God says. But I think we have to be cautious about how we communicate it. I mean, ultimately, if they're following these lusts, it stems from their rejection of God, that is only by virtue of them growing closer to God that the truth can be revealed. So I think ultimately the way we have to think of it in terms of now our ministry, in terms of the reality of what the Bible says, particularly I think in a culture that is so confused about this issue, that we have to make sure that whatever we're doing in the context of homosexuality, that we're not keeping people from the knowledge of God. That we're ultimately not giving them a reason to reject God, or even more so, to reject Christ. That ultimately in the life of anyone, in terms of, you know, independent of whatever sin they may be participating in, the gospel is always the emphasis. That Jesus is the only one that can forgive. Jesus is the only one that can heal. And I believe that people can be homosexual and saved at the same time. Because ultimately, we are all in a process of sanctification. No one comes into the Christian life a righteous and pure person. And so God is ultimately, by virtue of being in the Word, being in His presence, being in His Spirit, transforming us and sanctifying us. So ultimately, what I think about in terms of our interaction, or at least my interaction with homosexual people, I'm thinking more so in terms of, I just don't want to be a barrier in terms of them not knowing God and ultimately receiving from God the very thing that they need to be transformed. See, as I think about it, well, let me say, you said go on, right? Who said that? Go, yeah. So anyways, see, you can come back next week, you know. I won't be gone. No, so anyway, I'm trying to think about the things to say, the things not to say. Ultimately, what we have to understand about the homosexual community is that for so many people, in terms of their homosexuality, in their homosexuality, they're not shaking their fists at God and saying, I'm defying you by doing this. That ultimately, as we think of ministering to them, I think there's a place to think about Jesus in terms of Him being a friend of tax collectors and sinners. I mean, think, when Jesus ultimately interacted with those people, He never devalued the truth. He never not said the truth when the truth was appropriate. But in the context of that truth, He expressed a love and a compassion in terms of what people were dealing with that ultimately allowed them to hear that truth in at least a constructive way. See, I think it's fine in terms of, again, the role we have in people's lives, that ultimately if they reject the truth that we have, that's their right to do that. But what we need to present them or lead them to is, again, what they do in terms of standing before God and, again, continuing to grow in Him. Because I think when it comes to those people that, again, aren't shaking their fists in defiance, that ultimately we need to encourage their pursuit of God. We need to encourage their belief in Jesus. We have to be aware of all the things that God would seek to do for them and through them. And I think when it comes to those homosexuals who are shaking their fists at God, we have to understand that many of them are shaking their fists because of the way believers have treated them. And so we have to be very cautious of, again, the judgmental attitude that they have been exposed. It's not you, necessarily. If it is, then don't do that. But ultimately, that we have to ultimately compensate for what people have experienced with other believers so that we make sure that as we're ministering the truth of God, we come with the love of God. Because again, as Paul points out here, the cause is their rejection of God. And so come, learn about God, learn about who He is, learn about His righteousness, learn about His power. You know, I was talking to a homosexual person that I'm very, very close to, and basically, in my conversation with them, you know, as they were saying, you know, I feel like this is the way that I've been made. And, you know, well, I think there's a level of compassion that we should have for a person that says that. Because I don't know what that is. I know down to the core of my being what a woman means. And what I have to work with and constrain in terms of whatever desire might come up that's inappropriate in God's economy when it comes to women. So I can't even imagine what would be for me as a man being attracted to a man. But to recognize the conundrum that creates for someone, the isolation that causes, that the rejection they feel just by virtue of having this, where do I fit in? Who am I? What does this mean? And so if in the midst of all that, the only one that is accepting them and loving them is other people like them, that is only reinforcing whatever, again, wherever they are in terms of their deception around that, or they're following that wrong course of action, that's the wrong dynamic. That ultimately we as a people of God should be embracing these people in terms of just what we do in terms of valuing them, having compassion towards them, in terms of us ministering the truth of God, so ultimately whatever change might happen, isn't because I said something, but because God said something. See, one thing we have to understand is that I would never want someone to change because I told them to. Because I'm not the reference point. That ultimately what we should be doing in terms of other people is we minister the truth of God, we bring people to the Word, we bring people to the Holy Spirit, we bring people to God, and then let Him sift that out. Let Him bring the conviction. In fact, I think in some ways we as believers are freed from the need to judge and to ultimately bring the weight of punishment on people, because ultimately that's God's job in terms of what He would see fitting. And I think there is a level of compassion that God has towards sinners wanting to see them saved and wanting to see them transformed because of their relationship with Him. And so again, the primary thing I would say in terms of just our understanding of Romans 1 here is, again, making sure that we're not a block. Making sure that we're not disrupting whatever direction they have in terms of seeking God and gleaning from Him the things that they need ultimately for their lives. And so that's the best I could do in summarizing 3 or 4 pages of notes in 10 minutes. But we'll get back to it next time. And so let's bow our heads and let's pray. Father, we just do thank You that when we ultimately see Your Word and what it communicates to us, we can never go wrong in terms of believing what it says. And so, Father, I just pray that as we think about all that Paul has said in terms of just the slippery slope that exists in terms of rejection of You, and we can certainly see that in the world, but Father, we are ambassadors into that environment in terms of expressing Your love and Your grace and Your truth in terms of the gospel of Jesus. And Father, we also have to understand the draw that is there for us in terms of our lives and what You would protect us from by virtue of what we see the world doing and how Paul describes it here. So Father, I pray that all of it is fodder for You in terms of sanctification, in terms of growth, in terms of understanding greater about the work You seek to do in our lives and what things prevent us from ultimately accessing You. It's in Your Son, Jesus Christ's name, that we do pray. Amen.